All right. Well, good morning again. Class number 4. So yesterday we were continuing to talk about Jeremiah's friends and enemies, and particularly his friends, as you recall yesterday, many of which were related to him, part of his extended family. So the prophet, as we said, had a few, but very valuable and good friends. These friends supported him, really kept him going. There were many constant headwinds that he was fighting. His message was being protested. There was the continuing idolatry. All those things that the prophet continued to prophesy against. And we must never forget concerning the prophet's support that the most important and substantial support that he always had was, of course, from God himself. Through his word, but also through his providential care and protection, at least from extreme harm, and as we recalled yesterday, even preserving his life several times during his mission. So today and also tomorrow morning, we're going to shift gears a bit, maybe more than a bit. We're going to depart from Jeremiah's life himself to look at just a few of these many signs, symbols, and allegories that we find throughout the book and really altogether are an important part of his message when he uses these various signs and symbols. So here we show 12 of them, and these are the ones that I could identify quickly. There are others. This is not a complete list, but it's representative of the many figures and symbols the prophet, as we said, used throughout his writings. Each of these has an important story to tell and lesson behind them. You know, we might find similarities, and I'm sure we would find similarities between some of these and the parables of our Lord Jesus. Perhaps that's, you know, Christ knew the book of Jeremiah well and could have picked up on some of these. We believe he did. Some are expressed as simple metaphors, and similar perhaps to some of Christ's short parables. Others are more involved, and that's the ones we're going to look at this morning and tomorrow. And fewer related to actual places and people. For example, Shiloh and the Rechabites. Now, these latter two are considered allegories, but we know that they relate to a real place and a real people, respectively. So again, each of these signs convey important lessons, symbolic lessons, that are very important to the overall message of Jeremiah's prophecy. But we, as you can imagine, we could not do justice in trying to even look at a handful of these in the short time that we have. So we want to focus this morning on the two that are highlighted there. We'd prefer to go into these in more detail, you know, rather than trying to look at several. It was very tempting to try to cover more of these. That was one of the struggles I had throughout preparing for this. Okay, got to pick a few things to talk about because there's so much in this book. And the same here with these signs. So as we do this, again, and I'm going to be specifically mentioning some lessons, but of course, your job has always been, and I'm hoping you've done it, as we're talking about these things, even before we try to wrap up, think, you know, always be thinking, how does this apply to us? And surely they do. Before we get into the signs specifically, I'd like to consider briefly the fifth chapter of Jeremiah, because it relates very much to the first sign that we want to consider. Run ye to and fro through the streets of Jerusalem, and see now and know and seek in the broad places thereof if you can find a man, if there be any that executeth judgment that seeketh the truth, and I will pardon it. And though they say, the Lord liveth, surely they swear falsely. O Lord, are not thine eyes upon the truth? Thou hast stricken them, but they have not grieved. Thou hast consumed them, but they have refused to receive correction. They have made their faces harder than a rock. They have refused to return. Therefore I said, surely these are poor, they are foolish, for they know not the way of the Lord. That's the key phrase as a segue to what we're going to be talking about. They know not the way, the true way of the Lord. As we've said several times, Jeremiah lived certainly during a very critical period in the history of God's people. The spiritual condition of the nation of Judah was at a low point. As we just read, they had rejected the truth of God's word along with its values and declared, in verse 2, surely they swear falsely. So the pure worship that Yahweh has always desired from his people had been very much corrupted. The people might say, as we just read, Yahweh liveth, but their actions, their ways, indicated otherwise. Now the nation finds itself at the very crossroads of its existence. If it persisted in its present course, its fate would be destruction and captivity. And of course, this was Jeremiah's message. And so the prophet appealed to the people, as we read in the next chapter, chapter 6 in verse 16. Thus saith the Lord, stand ye in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths. Where is the good way? And walk, where is the good way? And walk therein, and ye shall find rest for your souls. But they actually said, we will not walk therein. So what is God asking them to do? And that's certainly the question for us too. In regard to walking in the old paths, he was telling them that they needed to revert back to the beliefs along with the attitudes that the fathers of Israel had. That is to turn and walk on the well-worn and well-defined path of righteousness. The old paths were the paths of righteousness. To do this, they must refuse to follow the, quote, modern trend of their present attitude and submit their wills to the Almighty God of Israel. But unfortunately, they didn't want to hear the message and had the gall to say, we will not walk therein. Apparently, they were satisfied with their present condition. They were content with the state of affairs in the world as they knew it. This way of righteousness was not something they were interested in. And most unfortunately, we know this has been the case throughout their history. And doesn't history repeat itself? It continued to repeat itself not only with God's people, but most of the nations, other nations as well. A common pattern that people, nations, entire religions go through. Now this pattern seems to track three or four stages. And the stages, so we're talking about any nation or organization of people that go through over the course of years. And again, a couple of times, including Monday night, we've used more scientific or engineering kind of examples. And I can't help it. Once again, we're going to go there. So, because it illustrates this cycle. So from the smallest biological cells, and on the molecular level, things go through this cycle. And I don't know, maybe it was part of God's design, very possible, but we see it, from that level, like the microcosm to the macrocosm of whole nations and religions and so forth. So what we're going to look at here is what some of us are familiar with, and that is the concept of growth and decay. So what's different, though, the main thing that's different, what we're going to be looking at here, is the time scale. So, like in this example, we're talking about something that can happen in seconds. Biological processes are usually on the order of minutes or hours. And now when we apply this to the nation of Judah and to us or anybody, on the bigger scale, the time scale, it's years, of course. So here we show a graph that depicts what happens. In this case, we're talking about a thermal reaction when a fire starts. So there's this ignition time, and then a period of rapid growth as the fire catches and flares up. During this period, we know the temperature. So that's what's on that scale. The temperature is rising quickly. After the fire is fully developed, the temperature stabilizes, still going very strong, but now more stable. Everything's, that can be burned is burning. And soon the fuel, though, is consumed. The fire begins to weaken. The temperature begins to drop. This is known as the decay phase. This pattern, as we said, is the same for many natural reactions or reactions that man carries out in manufacturing and other processes. So now we want to apply this same cycle, and this all relates to the old past, to a nation, a new nation, a religious sect, or other organization of people. And we're going to go through the stages using this same curve. So when we talk about a new nation, for example, this initial stage would be referred to as the time of the fathers, or frequently referred to as the time of the pioneers. So we're talking about the early stage in their development, when the people, the pioneers, along with those who follow them, and we heard Brother Aaron speaking of this very time in the mid-1800s, it would apply to the Christadelphians. The people are zealous, and their path of action becomes clearly defined. The issues that they are dealing with us at this time are very fundamental. They're striving to form their organization and how they're going to govern themselves and be organized. At this stage, there are many obstacles, many difficulties, but there's little time to, they have to deal with them. And pretty much that's what they're focused on. We've got, and Dr. Thomas and all those pioneers, their life was totally focused on overcoming the obstacles, apostasy and people, and trying to convert people. And so at this time, everyone's pulling together. They're making sacrifices for the good of the whole. They want to see their new organization, again, whether it's a nation or religion, whatever, they want to see it prosper. So they follow the leaders. They adhere to the laws as they are established. The spirit of this stage is that there is no compromise. The distinction between what is good and bad for everyone is very clear. Right and wrong, and between right and wrong, it's unmistakable. And so it was, going back now to the nation of Israel, when they were formed under the guiding influence of Yahweh, and of course the faith of the pioneers, the patriarchs, that was very much the case. The same was true under the leadership of Joshua when they entered the Promised Land. And the same was true in the early days of the reestablishment of the truth, as again we heard about this morning. So this period goes on for a number of years, but it doesn't last forever, this building up and rapid growth period. After the people become organized and well established, things begin to change. The members of the organization or religion, whatever it is, are reaping the benefits of the hard labors of these pioneers, the fathers, the leaders, as well as they're reaping the benefits of their own labor. And what that means, though, is now they've got time to maybe focus on some other things beyond just the necessities. And they begin to desire, as things get well established and they've built, you know, whatever villages, and they've settled in now and they can start to consider other things. So a few comforts begin to creep in, where, you know, however it applies in their organization. They only want a little rest after all the hard work and diligence. Nothing wrong with that. But eventually, inevitably, whether we're talking about a nation, a religion, or other organization, they reach a point when the people aren't content with the status quo. They begin to look at other things, to stray from the principles upon which they were founded. Some may even rebel. And the line of demarcation between right and wrong and what is acceptable and what is not starts to get blurred. A more liberal outlook is urged among some who don't want to live under such strict rules, whether it's conduct or belief. Prosperity has also brought, again, more and more spare time for other things. And so they begin to lose this pioneering spirit. And that, when we talk about that, we're talking about working hard for the good of all. The good of all. This begins to die away. They're seeking after more and more comforts of life and the easy way. It takes the place of hard work and diligence. The nation of Judah had reached this stage of decline when Jeremiah declared, as we just read, "Ask for the old paths and walk therein." But we know his cry was futile except for a small number, a faithful remnant who had ears to hear. So where, you know, how does this apply to us? And when we talk about us, we're talking about us as individuals, as well as ecclesially and community-wide. It and we can go through these same stages. Throughout time, God has raised up, as we know, men and women to revive the truth. How did you phrase it, Brother Aaron? There's always been some salt on the earth. Exactly. That's what we're saying.
They don't go around proclaiming that they're some of the salt.
Right. And God described it as building up a people for his name out of every kindred, tongue, people, and nation. Each time it had to be pioneered by those chosen for the purpose. But inevitably, it's not sustained over long periods of time. So during the 6,000 years of man's existence upon this on this earth, the pattern has been repeated over and over again. And certainly the cycle of growth, stabilization, and decline was observed over and over during the history of God's own people as a nation. And unfortunately, I don't think it would surprise you, and hopefully you would agree, there is evidence that indicates that our community has reached, or perhaps a while back, reached this third stage. And when we say decline, we're not necessarily referring to numbers, but as Jeremiah was telling them, it has to do with attitude, with beliefs, and what is described now today as our world view. That seems to have declined. And specifically, again, the pioneering spirit that we once had seems to have declined. This spirit has faded. There are some, perhaps more than we'd like to think about, that are not earnestly contending for the faith as they once did. Some are more concerned now, it seems, with numbers, and, you know, in terms of growth and popularity rather than sound doctrine. In place of hard work, in place of continuous study, unrelenting toil for the truth, the demand becomes more for social affairs, social interaction, and respect of diversity of opinions, which, again, is not inherently bad, but it depends on what those opinions are dealing with. We certainly have seen a loosening of what should be a clear line of separation, and I think this is really the main point. I mean, we can talk about doctrine, and not to minimize that at all. But I think the real issue for each of us and all of those in the Christadelphian community, we have seen a loosening of what should be a clear line of separation between the world and us. So, brothers and sisters, we must follow the admonition of the prophet to seek ye the old paths, to maintain that pioneering spirit that Abraham had, along with all those throughout time who have been called to contend for the faith. In Jeremiah's day, he appealed to the people to separate themselves from Babylon. Flee out of the midst of Babylon. Okay, they were captive at this point. Jeremiah 51. Deliver every man his soul. Be not cut off in her iniquity. For this is the time of the Lord's vengeance. He will render unto her a recompense. Ye that have escaped the sword, go away. Stand not still. Remember the Lord afar off, and let Jerusalem come into your mind. He's exhorting his fellow countrymen, to, even though they were living in Babylon, to escape their influence, to come out from them. Don't stand still, but be separate. Open your minds instead to the influences of God's word, of Jerusalem, and everything they believe in, for he has called you out of darkness to return to the light of your land. How much this applies to us, brothers and sisters. Should not we be separate from the ways, the customs, the false worship of the Babylonians surrounding us? But it is true, it's absolutely true, doctrinal standards are the foundation of moral standards, and certainly obedience. Not recognizing this fact is what led to the downfall of the nation of Judah. Failure to keep the law brought about their moral decline. Did not Jesus deliver the same message? He referred to it as the broad way and the narrow way. And we show Matthew 7, 13, and 14, which we are extremely familiar with. We would submit that what Christ refers to as the narrow way is the same thing that Jeremiah is talking about when he says we need to follow the old paths, the narrow way. The old paths lead to life, as does the narrow way. As Jeremiah also declared back in chapter 21 in verse 8, when he says, "Behold, I set before you the way of life and the way of death, the narrow and the broad way." So thinking back to that curve and where it was heading, the question for us, brothers and sisters, the very sobering question is, will the lightstand of the true ecclesia of Christ, you know, and that's, we're part of that, but hopefully there are others out there, will it eventually become completely extinguished if time is allowed to continue to go on? We think back to the ecclesias in Asia Minor, those Christ identified in his letters in Revelation 2 and 3. We know in that case the light of the truth slowly but surely flickered out, and it was through apathy along with error until there were no more lampstands remaining. Will the God of Israel allow it to happen in our day? We earnestly pray it will not. It is true that ecclesias have come and gone in our era as well. But we know there will always be the faithful remnant, just as there was in Jeremiah's day. And so we earnestly pray that we will remain among them until our Lord comes. So with that, we would like now to go on to our second allegory, our second sign. And now we're going to be looking in Jeremiah chapter 18. Let's turn there. It's part, it's on the screen as well. But we're going to be following along in Jeremiah 18. When he says in verse 2, "Arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will cause thee to hear my words." So he's inviting, Jeremiah has been invited by Yahweh to come down to his house, for of course he is the potter. Jeremiah obeys God's command, makes his way to see the potter and the works of his hands, as we read in verse 3. The purpose of this visit was that it might be revealed unto the prophet how the divine potter works with his people, the children of Israel, as he states in verse 6, that they are the clay in his hands. And we know, I know we've heard talks and exhortations given on this many times, and we know this sign very well. But we'd like to get in a little bit more deeply here with the message of Jeremiah. So the potter explains that nations, again, are as clay in his hands. And he goes on in verse 7 to state, in an instant, and this goes back to Brother Harold's, what he's saying, things can happen very quickly. In an instant, I can pluck them up, pull them down, and destroy them. If a nation turns from their evil, I will repent and not destroy them. In verse 8. And as clay in my hands, I can then build and plant a nation. But if a nation does evil in my sight, if it does not obey my voice, then I will repent of the good that I was going to do to benefit them. Verse 10. And unfortunately, this is where we find the nation of Judah. That is right in line with verse 10. As the Lord goes on to explain further in the next few verses, they had determined to walk after their own devices and do the imaginations of their evil hearts. They had forgotten him, stumbled in the way, and strayed from these old paths. They had gotten off the old paths and taken their own way. And he proceeds to describe the evil that would be meted out against the nation, the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And sadly, the parable is brought to an end as we go on to chapter 19. And here Yahweh instructs Jeremiah to take an earthen vessel, you know, made from clay, take it from the potter's house, carry it outside the city. I mean, it's in one sense a beautiful allegory, but in the reality of Judah, it was a very sad thing to visualize. He directs the eldest of the people and the priest to form a procession as he carries this vessel out of the city into the valley of Hinnom. In verse 6, it's declared that this place will no longer be called the Valley of Hinnom or Tophet, but the Valley of Slaughter. And in verses 10 and 11, the allegory of the earthen vessel is concluded. It's no longer malleable clay. It's described as being baked hard so that the potter can no longer remold it. God knew that the people and their state of wickedness now was what we would say is beyond repair. The hardness of their hearts would not be changed. So Jeremiah is instructed to take the vessel, throw it down, and so it would be broken into pieces in the sight of all the elders of Judah. Verse 11, "And even so I will break this people and this city, as one breaketh a potter's vessel, that cannot be made whole again, and they shall bury them in Tophet, till there is no place to bury." Again, these are real places mentioned in this allegory. And it must have had quite the impression, not only on the prophet, but these elders or ancients of the nation as they witnessed the outworking of this allegory. We're familiar with this area south of Jerusalem, and the gate through which this procession went and passed through as the vessel was carried out of the city, appropriately named the Potsherd or Pottery Gate. They were told to go through it into the Valley of Hinnom, which lies immediately south of the city. But it would become known as the Valley of Slaughter. As one proceeds down into this valley, they pass through the area known as Gehenna. This area, as we know, was a disposal site for the refuse of the city. We'd call it the city dump, right? Again, it was appropriate that the gate was called the Potsherd Gate, as it overlooked this dump area and also the potter's field where all the broken pottery would be disposed of. How fitting that Jeremiah was directed to go to this area to break the vessel. The message should have been extremely clear to everyone who witnessed it, extremely evident and profound, as it should be for us as well. But speaking of us, there is a contrast. At least we hope and pray. Now we, like Jeremiah, can be afflicted. We can become perplexed. We can even be persecuted and struck down in some way or another, although hopefully not to the degree Jeremiah was. But unlike the nation of Judah, we pray that part of the parable or the allegory we just covered in chapter 19 does not apply to us. We pray that we will remain malleable in our potter's hands, never to be broken into pieces, never to be cast out as they were at this time. So let's go back to the allegory then of Jeremiah, particularly in chapter 18, to see what more we can learn, and particularly by looking more in depth at the process that a potter goes through to make a finished vessel. There's some beautiful lessons here, brothers and sisters. The first step would be that the potter has to go into a field or an area and collect his material. But the clay is not on the surface. He has to work and dig to get to it. He must remove what is referred to as overburden above the material that he's looking for. We know this was the case with Yahweh and his people, particularly as they became a nation. They were burdened, as it were, as slaves in the land of Egypt. In fact, they were making bricks out of clay, as we can recall. But God uncovered his clay. He unburdened the children of Israel, delivered them out of Egypt. They were freed from the pit of bondage. The great potter now had clay in his hands to mold and work with. The second stage, or second step, is when the potter brings the clay into his shop, the first thing he does is to add water to soften it, to make it more malleable for forming and shaping. And so does the great potter. He provided what? The water of the Word in the form of his laws that he delivered unto the children of Israel through Moses at Mount Sinai. Then the softened clay mixed with water is applied to the wheel or wheels as described in verse 3 of Jeremiah 18. The potter is now ready to begin working and molding his clay. But first he must prepare to remove any excess clay. We know that this was accomplished by the great potter as the children of Israel wandered in the wilderness. And unfortunately, as we know, many of God's people died over the course of their 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. In fact, we know that all those over the age of 20 were not permitted to enter the promised land. So now he has the right amount of clay on the wheel and continues to work it, to design and mold the vessel that he has in mind. So again in verse 3, he says he wrought a work on the wheels. These wheels referred to here were two round flat stones, as we know, attached to an upright shaft. The potter would spin the lower, larger wheel with his foot and work the clay on the smaller upper wheel. As the clay spins around on the wheel, the potter continues to wet it with water. Again, think about what that relates to keep it moist and malleable to his touch as he shapes the clay on the spinning wheel. The potter continues to work and work it more and more with his hands, now mostly from the inside. The general shape begins to appear. As he works it, he finds some hard lumps that have to be removed. And sadly, there are times when the potter finds that there's just too many lumps. The clay is marred, as we read in Jeremiah 18, to the point that he must rework it and reshape it, almost from scratch, to form his vessel from the clay. This is what God would do with his people. His desire was to fashion the nation of Israel to their utmost good, if they were willing and if they were sufficiently malleable to allow him to do it. But this was not the case with the first vessel of clay that the potter was trying to work, as we read in verse 4, we already referred to. And the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter, so he made again another vessel as it seemed good to the potter to make. Indeed, Israel had extensive lumps of sin hardness. And are we any exception? We all have these hard lumps in our lives. And it's due to the very nature of our clay. We are earthy vessels. We, like Israel, must rely on God to work out these lumps of sin so that we are not found to be permanently marred or ruined in His hand. O house of Israel, cannot I do with you as this potter, saith the Lord? Behold, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are ye in mine hand. There's no change in purpose with the divine potter, but there can be a change of mind and disposition towards the clumps of clay if they turn from him, if they change their minds concerning their potter. And this is the message in the next few verses as we read on in chapter 18. Yahweh did not want to have to purge his people, certainly to destroy them as a nation. He would rather that they turn from evil, their evil, and repent. But this was not to be the case, as we read in verses 11 and 12. But now, therefore, go to speak to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, Thus saith the Lord, Behold, I frame evil against you and devise a device against you. Return ye now, every one from his evil way, and make your ways and your doings good. And they said, There is no hope, but we will walk after our own devices, and we will, every one, do the imagination of our evil heart. What a sad story. And continuing this process, though, we continue to watch the potter as he returns to make this other vessel from the reshaped lump of clay. Perhaps this time the clay can be fashioned into the vessel that Yahweh desires. Perhaps the people this time will respond better to the water of the word and to the touch of the potter. And so he again works from the inside with his hands. The outside beauty of the final object, he knows, depends on the work done on the inside. And so isn't this very true, brothers and sisters, of us as vessels of clay in the potter's hands? That is, the final fashioned work will depend totally on what is done on the inside, in our hearts and minds. For the outer appearance matters little. When he's finished with the shaping of the clay, the potter then subjects the vessel to heat, to extreme heat in the curing oven. The pliable clay must be fired into the final object of beauty. And so it is with the divine potter. He subjects all his work to the heat of the oven of fiery trials and testing, as we know from 1 Peter 4 and 12. Let's turn. We know these verses very well, but they're extremely important to this stage in the process. 1 Peter 4:12. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. We're also told, though, that God knows just how much heat we can take. And how long? How long the curing process should last? That will be necessary for each of his vessels to become the objects of beauty that he wants us to be. Of course, we think of Paul's words to the Corinthians that we will not be tested beyond what we can bear. So we continue to watch as the potter removes the vessel from the oven. This oven of trial, of testing. He may still find a flaw or two, but he continues to work. and even may have sagged on one side as it was fired, causing it to crack. Of course, this is not the fault of the potter, but it's inherent to the nature of the clay and its weakness. We pray that this doesn't happen to us during our curing process, but inevitably it does. We are all weak. We are all weak and leaking vessels. And so we pray that the potter will be merciful unto us and not dash us as potsherd into slivers. Indeed, as we saw on the last slide, I think it's on the next one as well. That the words of Isaiah will be applicable. But now, O Lord, thou art our Father. We are the clay, and thou our potter. And we are all the work of thy hand. Indeed, our potter is merciful. He forgives us of our defects and our failings, but we must strive to be responsive to his skillful touch, allowing him to develop us into the desired vessel for his use and intended purpose, never questioning God's will and what he has in store for us in our lives. The same exhortation that Paul made to the Romans in Romans chapter 9 when he says, "Nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, Why hast thou made us thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay, or the same lump to make one vessel unto honor, another unto dishonor?" We should never question the will and power of the potter. So now we come to the final step. The one that we all long for. We observe the potter as he puts the finishing touches on the vessel, applying a final sealing and covering so it will no longer be leaky or porous. He might return it briefly to the oven for a final curing. As the glaze hardens under the heat of the vessel, under the heat of the oven, the vessel begins to glisten. It shines forth at this point with glorious beauty. As he removes the vessel from the oven the second time, in fact, it is manifesting his glory and that of the potter's expected work. That is his patience, his care, his love, his mercy, and his long-suffering. This vessel reflects the light of truth and righteousness. Now there are no more defects, not even a small crack. There are no blemishes, no weak spots. It has reached a state of perfection. It is glorified. It is born, this vessel is now born with pleasure and very much joy as it's brought now into the potter's house to remain there forever. Our minds go to the words of Jesus when he tells us that in his Father's house there are many places for his vessels, many places for his glorious working to reside. Our Lord is now preparing these places our Lord may receive his Father's vessels when he comes again. Let us pray that we might be among those vessels that the divine potter establishes his glory and honor in forever.